All right, let's turn tonight to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. The title of my message tonight is To Edification. It comes from chapter 15 and verse 2. Just those words are there. Let me review a little bit chapter 14. We'll not go back further than that, but this kind of all fits together. It's a theme. I have used the word redundant because it seems redundant, not when we read it, but when we preach it, because you end up saying the same things a lot. But when God repeats himself, I remind you, that's critically important that we listen carefully. Justification by faith in Jesus Christ made all the Roman believers a part of one body. And they had everything in common, and yet they were a little bit different in some things. They chose to be different, not in essentials. Their differences were in their convictions about certain things that were not specifically commanded or specifically forbidden in Scripture, like eating meats that had once been offered to idols, or eating meats that were not appropriate for an Old Testament Jew to eat, or keeping the Sabbath day for the Jews, or other special days associated with Judaic or pagan backgrounds that these believers that they had. Little difference in opinion, little differences, I should say, in opinion could cause great problems in their church at Rome. And so Paul offers 3 points of preventive maintenance to keep their issues from becoming divisive. I wonder if you remember what they were. Continue to allow the weaker ones to come into church. Well, we say, well, yeah, you would not stop people from coming into church. But he adds this, not to doubtful disputations. Don't have people come in just to argue with them about the little things you disagree. Even if you think they're weak, even if you have a tendency to despise them because they kind of get in the way of what you want to do, have them continue to come in and deal with them kindly and as a weaker brother. Secondly, he said, don't judge and don't despise those who are not exactly like you are. God's really the only qualified judge. The weaker brothers have a tendency to judge or be critical of the stronger brother, and the stronger brother has a tendency to despise the weaker brother, and Paul says, don't. Thirdly, he says, let every individual be fully persuaded that he's doing what's right. In other words, answer with a clear conscience before God. You need to think that you're doing for God and before God what is okay with him, what he wants you to do. You ought to do that. We obey our conscience. And it's not just any conscience, but it's our sanctified conscience. We have the Word of God there. We've hid it in our heart so that we won't sin against Him. We see it as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so our conscience, which is guided by the Holy Spirit of God using the Word of God, the principles and precepts of the Word. Last time he added this thought. He said, we can pronounce the judgments that are declared in the Word of God on the actions or the ideas of others. You can say, no, that's not right. Let me show you. And you take your Bible and you show them. That's fine to do that. You can say, you did this, but God says this. And we ought to do that. That's how we can help one another and encourage and edify one another to show each other from the Word of God what God has said about what I said or about what I have done. Or you have done. We can pronounce God's judgments, but we cannot become judges ourselves. We cannot be the judge if by judge we mean that we ascribe moral value or worth to another individual. If we try to rank them in relation to others, then we've overstepped our bounds. That's not our place. We cannot announce their motive. You don't know. Not for sure. You might think you're positive. Well, I'm 98% sure. Well, it's the 2% that'll get you. You don't know what somebody's heart is saying. And there have been many times that people undergoing some of the worst circumstances made them unfaithful to church. And they were judged by their brothers and sisters who were faithful to church as being unfaithful believers when it's not so. They were extremely faithful believers. They prayed and they trusted the Lord, and they're going through a hardship that no one would understand. We cannot judge the heart of another person. And there's a reason for that. The reason is we can't see the heart of another person. And the heart is where God looks. He can judge. He's the perfect judge. But we can't see the heart. And that type of judgment belongs only to God. Because I can't know the circumstances, I can't judge. Because I'm made of the same stuff, because my judgment could become a stumbling block to somebody who's struggling. And I should lift up their arms and strengthen their feeble knees, and I'm discouraging them. Brothers and sisters, let's not be others' judges. We can pronounce God's judgments. We can use the principles and precepts of God to instruct others when we see something they're doing that is obviously wrong or would be right if they started doing. We can give them that admonition and an encouragement and edify them. God would have us to resolve within ourselves that we would not, under any circumstances, hinder or destroy the spiritual growth of another individual. But you know it happens. I know that it happens even here among us. We don't mean to, perhaps, but a word that's not fitly spoken, a word that's spoken out of turn, can really cause people heartache. And I've seen it happen here among us. We need to be careful. We can cause our brother to stumble and actually fall into sin, and we need to be so determined that we're going to do what's best for each other. That when we speak words that will only lift up. They won't tear down the spiritual life of another individual. What others see us doing can cause them to do things that their conscience tells them is wrong, but they see us doing it. I read an interesting little story. There were two gas company servicemen. One of them was a senior training supervisor. He was an older man. Doesn't say how old. The other was one of his trainees. And they were working together in the city, and they stopped at one place, parked their car on the end of an alley, and they worked their way down the alley checking the gas meters. Finally got down to the last one. They registered what the meter says, and the older guy looked at the younger guy, and he said, "I'll bet you I can beat you back to the car." And so they decided on a foot race, and they took off down through the alley, headed back toward the car, and then they realized, both of them about the same time, there was a lady behind them, and she was huffing and puffing to keep up as she came back down that alley. And so they immediately stopped, and they said, "Well, what are you doing?" And she said, "Well, I know that you two guys were checking gas meters. I live in the last house down there, and I saw you take off running, and I saw how you were running so hard, and I thought, well, if they're running, I better run too." I thought that's a good illustration for exactly this. People are watching us. And if what we're doing, if they take what we're doing as something that ought to be done before God, or it's okay before God, then they may do it too and sin against their own conscience. And we have to be careful. Weaker brethren could watch you do something and decide to do the same against their conscience. We must not allow it. Even if it means that I can't do something that to me, no problem with that. Why can't I do it? Well, I can't do it because it offends their conscience. Even if that's the case. But it's not enough just to prevent somebody from stumbling either, is it? There's more to our Christian life and our fellowship than just not causing others to stumble. We ought to also help them to be edified. We have this ministry right now with the cards out there, and we talk to people about spiritual things, have a word of prayer with them, and we ought to do that because it's important. It's the other side of the same coin. Don't cause them to stumble, but cause them to grow up in Christ, and we should be involved in that to edify. And that's sort of where Paul goes with this in verse 22. He says in verse 22 of chapter 14, we're in Romans, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth." Hast thou faith? Question mark. Faith is the confidence in this context, the confidence the confidence that one might have that what he does or doesn't do is acceptable to God. That fits the context, doesn't it? It's confidence, faith, maturity in the faith. I'm satisfied that I understand the mind of God in this, and I'm totally okay with not doing this or doing this. That's a person with faith. Hast thou faith? Some people translate it a little bit differently, and they eliminate the question mark. Thou, what faith thou hast, and then he goes on, thou, what faith thou hast, sort of suggests that not anybody has confidence in every little issue of life. That's very fitting. Are there some things that you kind of don't know about right now? You say, well, you know, I've done that, but I don't feel totally comfortable. I don't want other people to see me do it. We don't have total confidence that God is okay with this. And we could cause somebody to stumble by doing those things. But if you feel like you've attained unto some degree of enlightenment and you have knowledge and you feel totally okay with that, and you are one who, he says here, has faith or this confidence, he says, have it to yourself. You say, what did he say? Have it to yourself. The word to could be translated toward. Have it toward yourself. Have these convictions toward yourself as opposed to imposing them upon somebody else. Have your convictions for yourself. They're for your benefit. For your convictions are for your benefit. And don't risk causing somebody else to sin against their conscience by imposing your convictions and your confidences upon them. Richard Linsky says, the trouble is that we see the other man's faults and constantly want to doctor him, whereas we ourselves still make a good patient. We still have a lot to learn, don't we? Could your conscience be offended by another? I would dare say yes, it could. My conscience could be perhaps in something that I'm not quite sure of. And none of us have altogether arrived just yet. Use your confidence to keep your own conscience clear before God. If you have faith, if you have confidence that you're okay with God and what you do is okay, he says, have it toward yourself before God. Your faith and your knowledge allows you to maintain a clear conscience before God. Your faith, your knowledge, your confidence allows you to be okay with God. I did this and I believe it's totally okay. Your conscience doesn't bother you. See, your conscience is a good thing for you. A sanctified conscience is a good thing for you. And if you have this confidence, have it to yourself. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in the thing which he allows or he alloweth. We normally understand this to mean a man will be happy if he's totally confident in that which he allows. Is that how you read it generally? Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. The word condemneth is krino in the Greek. It means to judge. It could mean condemned too, but the way the sentence is worded here, the context suggests a better interpretation than what we're used to. Happy is the man. A man will be happy if he refuses to be his own judge. Sort of a different thought, isn't it? Happy is the man that judgeth not himself. He's not his own judge. A man will be happy if he refuses to be his own judge. Happy is the man who does not declare himself righteous. He doesn't declare himself righteous in that which he allows. Happy is the man who doesn't condemn himself in that which he allows. Happy is the man who allows God to judge at all times. God's the judge. Paul said, you shouldn't judge others. He said, I don't care if you judge me. He said, I'm not even capable of judging myself. God is the judge. And there's some freedom in that. Don't declare yourself righteous. Don't declare yourself condemned because of that which you allow, but allow God to be the judge at all times. Now, that's a little deep. Let me give you a negative example. This comes from Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. And maybe this will help us to grasp the meaning of our verse here. In verse 15 of Luke 16, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." He's speaking to the Pharisees. They judged themselves to be righteous, but they're not capable of judging themselves. They're not capable of judging others, but they did. They judged everybody. "Happy is the man who lets God be the judge," he says. So we follow our sanctified conscience, which must include our actions and how those actions will affect our brother. If I have total confidence before God that I can, I don't want to use an example. If I could do this certain thing, I have total confidence that God's okay with it and I go do it, and I have confidence, then my confidence helps me to keep a clear conscience before God. I'm not under conviction. I don't feel guilty when I do this thing because I have this confidence, this faith, this enlightenment from God. And so I'm okay with it. This says I should not impose my own convictions upon others because I could cause them to sin against their conscience. So my conscience is good for me, but it's not good for you. God is the judge. We don't judge ourselves. We only do what we, based upon the principles and precepts of the Word of God, what we discern to be okay with God. And after we discern that, there's no guilt anymore. But God is the judge. Follow your sanctified conscience, he says, which will keep you from sinning against your brother. Your sanctified conscience should say, "Oh, I better be careful here because so-and-so's a little weak in this area. Maybe I shouldn't say this while they're in my presence. Maybe I shouldn't let them know that I do this particular thing, because even though I have total peace about it, I don't feel guilty about it, I could cause them to stumble." Verse 23 in our text, Romans 14:23, "And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin." So he's damned if he eat. Who? He that doubteth. He has not obeyed the Lord. The Lord told him to obey his conscience, and he didn't obey his conscience. So he's already sinned against God. If a person is torn between the right and wrong of an issue, and he decides to do it anyway, this is what it means to stumble. This is what it means to sin against your conscience. He says yes when his heart tells him that he's not really sure about this. This is what it means to put a stumbling block before someone else. By watching you exercise your liberty, he's tempted to say yes when his conscience tells him to say no. And he is damned because he does what his conscience tells him not to do. This word damned is passive. God has pronounced judgment already on this individual. His action is condemned by God. He's done something and his conscience told him not to. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Where faith is lacking, where confidence that what I'm doing is okay before God, where that's lacking, there's sin involved. Do all to the glory of God. And if you don't know you can do it for the glory of God, then you shouldn't do it at all. So there are three ways that an individual can sin. We can intentionally ignore, we can disobey what God has commanded or forbidden. Well, that's certainly sin. we can misunderstand or misread or misapply something that's in the Word of God and just do what we want to do or what we believe it says. Ignorance is not bliss. If you disobey the Word of God, then you've sinned. And then there's the act that's in spite of the uncertainty. We move forward in fear and doubt whether this is okay with God or not. I think that most of our sins, the greatest number of our sins, fall in the second and third category there. We find a verse that makes us feel good about what we want to do, or a piece of a verse, or a little phrase. And when we do that and we take God's word out of context, or we misapply it or misread it, it doesn't protect us from sin just because we attach a little Bible verse to it or a phrase from the scripture. And if we're not certain that we should do it and we do it anyway, then of course that's a sin before God. God wants us to live holy lives. Paul has given us this instruction in chapter 14, and he's using this as a springboard for his thoughts, sort of to expand his thoughts on the unity of believers. Is unity of believers a big issue? Is it a thread through the scriptures? It is. Back in the Psalms, David said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Unity is important. And all of chapter 14 is about unity. You're not going to have unity if you cause somebody to stumble. You're not going to have unity if you judge somebody and despise them because they're weaker than you are and they don't see it your way. If you've got confidence, if you have faith, if you have knowledge, if you've been enlightened about the mind of God and you feel like you understand what He wants in certain things, then that's great. It's good for you. It's good for your relationship with God. But don't impose your convictions on everybody else. Don't force your opinions about things on everyone else, he's saying. Now, the context of all of this is in things, not things that are specifically, they're condemned in the Scripture, they're forbidden, not things that are specifically required in the Scripture. We know what to do with those, but we're talking about things that are matters of opinion and how we personally apply various aspects of the Word, various principles of the Word of God to our lives and the things we do and the things we say. So here we come to chapter 15. We're still talking about unity through the first 13 verses here. We'll only look at about three of them tonight. And this idea of unity sort of broadens a little bit here in chapter 15. He says in verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." We then that are strong. Now, we've been talking about strong and weak brethren for a few weeks. Do you know this is the first time in the context, chapter 14 and 15, that the word strong is used though? We've been talking about strong. We've called them strong. Now Paul calls them strong. We then that are strong. What does that mean? It's not arrogant to call yourself strong because everybody should be. We ought to be mature in our faith. But we need to beware because there are those who think themselves strong and they live their lives in such a way as others stumble around them because they're watching them and it doesn't seem right to them. They have no perception. They have no heart for the weaker brother and they cause them to stumble. Well, individuals who cause others to stumble are not strong Christians. They're weak Christians. They're selfish Christians. So beware. Be careful not to call yourself strong unless you're willing to concern yourself with the strength, with the spiritual separation and personal holiness of the brothers and sisters around. The word strong could be said to mean able. If a strong person is able, able to comprehend the extent of God's graces and have an understanding of what God requires and doesn't require, you call him a strong, then a weaker brother would be a person who doesn't have that ability to comprehend the extent of God's grace. A weaker brother. Or, as we've just seen in the closing verses of chapter 14, the strong, the strong are those with faith and understanding, and the weak are the ones without. As a rule of thumb, he tells us here in verse 1, the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The word ought, it's a little stronger than our English word. It means to owe. It suggests sort of an obligation. We have an obligation, if we consider ourselves stronger brothers or sisters, to bear the infirmities of the weak. It's more than tolerate them. It's to carry them, to carry the weak. An adult carries a child. A strong, healthy man will carry a weak and wounded man. So ought the stronger Christian bear the effects of the weakness of the weaker Christian and sort of carry him along and be concerned about his spiritual health. So what are these infirmities? Bear the infirmities of the weak. Well, we've got a chapter now and started another talking about weaknesses. Certainly it includes the weaknesses of chapter 14 pertaining to a brother's inability to cope with Christian liberties. But we don't want to limit what Paul's saying by starting to name all the weaknesses. It's a little broader than chapter 14 and 15. Take, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I'll ask you to turn there and listen to what Paul says. Listen to how he is the perfect example of what he's preaching to the Romans here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Verse 21. "To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." Verse 22, "To the weak," you see it? "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." You see, Paul's doing what he's doing for the Corinthian church, and he's saying to the Corinthian church, pertaining to himself, what he's preaching to the church at Rome. To the weak man, become as weak. If he can't watch a certain newscast, then don't watch it with him. Don't insist that he watch it. If he can't drink a cup of coffee, then don't drink coffee while he's watching, because his conscience will be offended. Bear the infirmities. Bear them. Carry them along. In spite of their infirmities, carry them along. Be concerned about their Christian growth. Or as he says, we ought to embear the infirmities and not to please ourselves. You know, if I don't care about you and I just do whatever I want to, not caring what you think, then I'm more concerned about me than you, obviously. Pleasing ourselves means to have no regard for the effects of what we do or say, no regard for what it affects, the effects it will have on our brother or our sister. We'll be selfish. I remember a missionary I was visiting in his home. He was home on furlough or between fields or something. His name was Daryl Kopp. And he told me about his daughter. She was going to a birthday party, and she had just had a birthday party of her own, and she got all of these presents, and she was so excited. And then she was invited to her little friend's party. She was only this high. Invited to her little friend's party. And when she got there, she sort of anticipated that it'll be like her birthday party and everybody will give her gifts. And it was so obvious that she was out of sorts that her dad had to go to her and kind of pull her along beside, and he knelt down and he said, "Honey, this is not about you. This is not about you." That's an important lesson, isn't it? I've known some adults that I need to get down in front of them, get down in their face and say to them, "This is not about you." It's not. We need to be about others. We need to be concerned about what we, how we affect others by what we do and what we say. He says in verse 2, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Let every one of us please his neighbor. Neighbor must be referring to believers because it's kind of hard to edify an unbeliever. He does not contradict Ephesians 6:6 that says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers." He's not telling us to please our neighbor. He's saying, please our neighbor for his good unto edification. You see, there's more to it than just pleasing him. Do what's good for him. Sort of defines love, if you will. The purpose, or to purpose the good of another at your own expense, even if it's not reciprocated. That's what love is, and that's what it means here. If we please our neighbor for his good to edification, we do what's going to build him up, what's going to advance him spiritually. In Philippians 2 and verses 2 to 5, "Fulfill ye my joy," Paul said, "that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every one on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." It's the same message, isn't it? The same message he's giving to the Romans he gave to the Philippians and to the Corinthians. Verse 3 says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Christ pleased not himself. He just told us in verse 1 not to please ourselves. You see it? Christ pleased not himself. He's the best example of everything that he asked us to do. And here it's selflessness. Christ was selfless. You remember what Philippians says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It wasn't about Christ in his mind. He didn't come to die for him. Who did he come to die for? Me. When Christ came to this earth, it was all about me. He's a perfect example of selflessness. Jesus came with a job to do, and it was not self-serving. In John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." It wasn't self-serving. In John 5 and verse 30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will," he said. He's a perfect example. Christ is the perfect example of selflessness, which is required of us if we're going to be strong brothers or sisters. He said in John 6 and verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus, in his humanity, he didn't want to suffer the cross. You know how I know that? Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. He said, "Father, if there's any way this cup could pass from me." And then he said something else. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Not my will, but thine." He says in verse 3, "But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." That's a direct quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. These reproaches that he's talking about the Lord, the reproaches fell on him. It's the reproaches of all of God's enemies. I was in their number. In spite of them, in spite of all of the reproaches that fell on him, he still wanted to please his Father. We too can please God in spite of the reproaches, in spite of the hardships, in spite of the fact that some days I may not be able to do what I want to do, and I think it's all right, and I think God would be pleased with it. But these weaker brethren are in the way. But my goal is to please God. You see, it's not about me. It's about Him. And He says that I need to be careful not to make His children stumble. And it's about Him. And I need to take that very seriously. Oh, okay, Lord. So it's fine to be thoroughly convinced that something is all right with God and do it. But we can't insist that everybody will live by those same convictions. A man will be happy if he refuses to be his own judge. Happy is the man who does not declare himself righteous because of the things or in the things he allows. Happy is the man who doesn't condemn himself in the things he allows. Happy is the man who allows God to be judge at all times. God is the judge. If you're not sure that something's right, then it's wrong. When there are strong and weak, the obligation is on the strong to bear the infirmity of the weak, to bring them along, to carry them along. It's not enough to refrain from exercising our liberty if they're going to stumble. We need to do more than that. Not just not cause them to stumble, but cause them to grow. Do the exact opposite. We have to be selfless to accomplish that. Selfless, not selfish, but selfless. Christ is the perfect example. I benefited from His selflessness, and so did you. There's a great lesson here. If my goal is to please God, if that's what I want more than life, to please God, then I'll be careful. I'll be careful with how I affect my brothers and sisters around me. I won't look at it as a great loss if I can't do something that to me seems okay, because they're more important than that. And pleasing God is more important than me. It's really not about me. I'm the servant of God. I'm the child of God. You're the child of God. It's not about us. It's about pleasing God and how we relate to and how we affect those around us. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the opportunity of sharing these thoughts. I pray, Lord, that You'll help us, help them to find a lodging in our hearts. Help us to understand, Lord, that in things that You have declared wrong, we just have to stay away from them. And things that You've declared right, Lord, we ought to involve ourselves in those. And then all of the things, Lord, that You've not forbidden and You've not commanded. The little opinions we share and the attitudes that we have. Lord, I pray that we'll not consider ourselves so much as we are accustomed, but Lord, that we would consider how our attitudes and actions and words affect others around us. They're Your children, and You love them. And Lord, I want to help with them. I want to help edify and build up Your children. And as Your child, I want to be edified and built up by others. Lord, help that to be our hearts. Help us to desire what You want for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.